Let's open our Bibles to begin our service to Psalm 141. Lord willing, this will be our third and final message from this psalm. I've enjoyed it so much. Psalm 141. Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as an incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. And let me not eat of their dainties. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. When their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they're sweet. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. But mine eyes are unto thee, O God the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me, and the gins of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape. Thank God for his word. Let's bow together. Our holy heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you have allowed us one more opportunity to meet together, to worship thee, have your word read, to have your gospel preached to us, to have this opportunity to worship and praise and adore the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, to lift up his name. And Father, I pray that you'd be with us, that you'd send your spirit to meet with us and enable us to have an hour of true worship. Father, enable me to rightly divide the word of truth, to preach your word, this message that you've given for your people. Father, enable me to preach it in the power of the Spirit. I beg of you that you would not leave me alone. Father, for thy glory's sake, don't leave me alone and don't let people just hear the words of a man. For their good and, Father, for your glory, cause your gospel to run well. Give us a hearing ear and a believing heart. For just the next few minutes, let us lay aside the cares and thoughts and worries and goings on of this life, and let us hear of thee. Let us have a desire to hear of thee. And Father, give us a refreshing from thy word, we pray. Father, we pray for those who are sick and going through great difficulty that can't be with us tonight. We pray for Judy, you continue to be with her. We pray for Charlie that you'd heal and strengthen him. Aaron, as he's going through, preparing to go through these treatments, Father, be with him. Thankful that you brought Ralph through these treatments and others, Father, need you especially. How we pray for them. And we do thank you for your goodness and kindness and help that you give to your people. How thankful we are to know that with everything that's going on, our God is in control. Father, we pray you give us very soon some relief from this pandemic, and let us go back to our normal activities. Watch over us and be with us. Give us the patience to wait on thee. And all these things we ask, and we give thanks in that name which is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I pray.
Sinner. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, violent, helpless, we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah.
All right, let's open our Bibles now again to Psalm 141. I've titled the message this evening, Let the Righteous Smite Me. Our text begins with verse 5, Psalm 141. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. Now, first and foremost, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, describing Calvary. First, the Savior describes why Calvary happened. What is it that's happening at Calvary's tree? He says, let the righteous smite me. That's what happened at Calvary. The righteous smote the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Father, the righteous judge. And he said, let him smite me. The Lord Jesus is the willing sacrifice. He willingly, on purpose, fully intending to do this, knowing for whom he was dying, sacrificed himself for the sin of his people, for the likes of you and me. He did that on purpose. What a Savior. What a Savior. He went into this thing willingly. He willingly was made sin, knowing everything that entailed. You and I don't know what that means, to be made sin. He did. The Holy Son of God. He was willingly made sin. He willingly took the sin of his people into his own body on the tree, and he willingly suffered everything that sin deserved at the hand of his Father. He said, let the righteous smite me. The cross is an act of justice. The righteous Father smote his Son because his Son had been made sin. He gave him what he deserves. He gave him what that sin deserves. When the Father poured out his wrath against sin upon his Son, it was an act of justice. It was the righteous judge smiting the sacrifice. It was right. It was just for the Father to smote his Son, because the Lord Jesus Christ had been made sin. You know, the sin of his people became his sin. It wasn't just like the Father was taking out his wrath on sin and his Son happened to be in the way. The sin of God's elect became the sin of the Lord Jesus Christ. He called it mine iniquity. He became guilty of that sin. That's why he said, I cannot even look up. He was guilty of that sin. If he had not been made guilty of that sin, and you and I have no idea what I'm talking about right now. We just know from Scripture he was made sin. But if he was not made guilty of that sin, the righteous judge could never have smote him. He was made guilty, and the righteous Father smote him, gave him absolute justice, gave him everything that sin deserved. The Father smote him with his rod of justice. He smote his Son. How this smote the soul, the being of the Son when the Father turned his back on him, when he took away his loving presence from his Son. Our Savior had to remember there in Proverbs 8 when he talked about it was daily his delight. Now he took away his loving presence from him. He smote him, smote his soul. And he put him to death when he smote him with the sword of justice. Now that was an act of justice against sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ was a willing participant. He was the willing sacrifice for the sin of his people. And that's why Calvary happened. That was what was going on there. It was justice being carried out. Let the righteous smite me. Well, here's the second thing. The Savior describes the grace that flows from Calvary. Now there can be no question. The cross is an act of justice. But it was also an act of grace, wasn't it? At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute, suffered absolute, pure, unmitigated justice that his people would have absolute, pure, unmitigated grace. He says, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. It shall be a kindness. The only way God's elect could be saved in loving kindness and in mercy is if justice was satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ, by the suffering and death of our substitute. And Christ willingly suffered everything he suffered because he loved his people. He honored his Father. He was willing and desired to honor his Father's justice, to honor every character of his Father, his justice and his mercy. He suffered because he loved his people, to give kindness and mercy and grace to his people. The Father can now be gracious to his people because the Son had been sacrificed for them, satisfied justice for them. And that ought to break our hearts. That ought to soften our hearts. I know we hear the gospel every week. This is something that everybody here is so familiar with. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ for sinners. I don't know about you, I'm speaking for me now. I'm very afraid of overfamiliarity with that. To ever think of the sacrifice of Christ and it not break my heart. That it not thrill our hearts. That it not fill our hearts with worship and praise and just wonder that our minds can never comprehend that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered so much so that God's pure grace could be given to sinful men and women like us. There is a river of grace that flows from Calvary. A river that's deep enough, that's wide enough, that's long enough to save all of God's elect. A river of grace. Oh, it's a kindness. Smote, let the righteous smite me. It should be a kindness. Grace is flowing from Calvary's tree. Here's the third thing. The Savior describes the success of Calvary. He said, let the righteous smite me. Let the righteous reprove me, and it shall be an excellent oil. Now, the grace that flows from Calvary as the result of Christ's sacrifice is an excellent oil. And that oil is a picture of the work of God the Holy Spirit. See, since Christ died, now the Holy Spirit has something to apply. Since Christ died, there's blood to be applied to the hearts of God's people to give them a new heart. Since there's blood to be applied, there's righteousness to be applied. He was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's righteousness to apply to God's people because Christ has died for their sin. Since Christ has died, the Spirit can wash God's elect white as snow. Since Christ died, the Spirit has oil to apply to all the sin wounds of God's elect and heal all their spiritual diseases. And when the Holy Spirit comes and he applies this excellent oil, he applies the blood of Christ's sacrifice, and he applies that to the hearts of God's people. Brother, they go free. They're free. Just like the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years, they went free in one night. What was that night they went free? The night the Passover lamb was slain. And the blood was applied to the doorposts of their houses. On that very night, Israel went free. That's what's being pictured here at the end of verse 5. He says, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. When their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they're sweet. Now the Savior here, what he's saying is he prays for his people. He prays for his people in his calamities, in their calamities. And he's got something to plead. He's pleading his sacrifice for them. In all of their sin, in all of their rebellion, in all of their bondage to sin, Christ prays for them. What a calamity. Just what a calamity. Adam's fall is just a calamity. Put his whole race under the bondage of sin. And the bondage of sin is not just that it makes you keep sinning and you can't sin. The bondage, it won't let you sin. This is the power and bondage of sin. It makes a person so they cannot believe Christ. It makes a person so that they cannot see Christ. They can't believe him. They can't rest him. They can't come to him. They can't see. They're dead. That's the bondage of sin. What a calamity. What a calamity. And Christ prays for his people in that calamity. And the Holy Spirit comes and reveals Christ to them. He applies the blood that's been offered as a sacrifice for their sin. He applies it to their heart, and that very moment, the power of sin is broken. They believe on Christ, and they can never not believe him again. They have life. They have faith in Christ because they're free. They're free from sin. They're free from death. And the Savior prays for his people in their calamities, in their bondage to false religion. That's who these judges represent, false prophets, those who have this authority, this rule over them. And God's going to overthrow those prophets. What a calamity to be under the influence of these false prophets. What a calamity. And God's elect are just not going to stay under the power of that false gospel, under the power that they're in this. What a horrible calamity. How can they ever get out of this thing? Well, the Savior is praying for them in their calamities. And the Spirit comes and he reveals Christ to them. He says here, they're going to hear my words, for they're sweet. Oh, they hear the sweet words. Sweet words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, how he's the Savior of sinners. He gives salvation to his people freely. Oh, come taste and see. This is so sweet. His words are sweet. And God's elect hear it, and they believe. They believe Christ. They're set. They don't just believe a new doctrine. They don't just come to a new set of catechisms or something. They believe Christ. And when we see him, when we believe him, we're free. You can't be deceived by that anymore because we see him. The Savior prays for his people and they're set free. And it's all because of Christ's sacrifice for them. He says here in verse 5, let the righteous smite me, it should be a kindness. Let him reprove me, it should be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head. Now at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered unimaginable, untold agony. I mean, we can talk about his physical sufferings and we think we have some grasp on it, and we don't. We don't. I just, never man suffered like, nobody ever suffered like this man, physically. But the sufferings of his soul, he made his soul an offering for sin. His soul was that, had the sword of God's justice plunged into him, smote him with it. Oh, his sufferings are unimaginable. Just unimaginable. But it didn't break his head. It didn't break his power. Just exactly like the Lord promised Adam and Eve when Adam fell. Oh, his heel will be bruised, but not his head. His head's, Christ's sufferings, all that unimaginable sufferings did not destroy him. Did not destroy his head, did not destroy his power. As a matter of fact, Christ's sufferings and his death gave him the power, gave him the right to set his people free. That's why his people go free from these wicked judges, from this false religion that they, by nature, they're so bound up in it, they believe it just with all of their heart. They're so sincere. You know, people say, well, they're sincere. So what? They're sincere in false religion. They just, because that's all their flesh knows. But as people go free from that, because of Christ's sacrifice for them, his sacrifice gave him the power, the right to set them free. Even Satan can't stop it. Even Satan can't hold God's elect. See, at Calvary, Christ's head wasn't crushed, was it? Oh, his sufferings were unimaginable. But Scripture describes that as his heel being bruised. But Satan's head, his power, was crushed when Christ died. When Christ died, his death, his blood, put away all of the sin, all of the guilt of his people. All of it. All of it. Well, Satan's the accuser of the brethren. Buddy, you can't accuse an innocent man. He's got nothing left to accuse God's elect. Their sin's gone. Their guilt is gone. So everyone for whom Christ died, all that the Father gave him to save, all of God's elect, they must go free. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the successful Savior. He died successfully, putting all the sin of his people away, and he's going to have them all. They're all going to be brought to Christ. Not one of them is going to be lost because he's the successful Savior. And all of that is applied to the hearts of God's people. Since Christ died, their guilt is gone. Their sin is gone. Since Christ died, the Holy Spirit has got something to apply that gives his people freedom. Free. All right, now here's the fourth thing. Christ, we've seen, describe God's justice. We see God's grace. We see the success of his sacrifice. But here's a solemn warning. The Savior describes those who do not believe on him. Now somebody's going to believe on him. Somebody's going to be set free because of the sacrifice. But somebody's not going to believe him. Verse 7. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. But mine eyes are unto thee, O God the Lord. In thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares which they have laid for me, and the gins of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst I withal escape. Now the cross is an act of God. The cross was planned and purposed from God from all of eternity. That's why he called his son the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This has always been the Father's means, his purpose of redemption. He always saw his people. The Father elected a people and gave them to his son, and he's always and only seen those people redeemed in the blood of that Christ shed in his sacrifice for his people. Always. That's the only way he's ever seen them. This was the act and purpose of God being carried out. But this is the way the Lord does things. The Lord accomplishes his will through the actions of his creatures. Through what seems to us to be the free will actions of his creatures. In his whole earthly ministry, he had to be the most hunted, hated man in those 3.5 years of anybody on the planet. And nobody could ever lay a finger on him. Remember that time they even sent those soldiers to go get him. And even it wasn't that the soldiers were not permitted to, they heard him speak and they saw, never man spake like this man. I'm not going to lay a hand on this guy. It's just, and suddenly, he was in the hands of men. His hour had come. And in that horrible dark time, the Father, for a time, allowed Satan to do as he pleased. Satan moved the hearts of men to want to crucify the Lord Jesus. And you know why the Lord allowed Satan to do that? To accomplish his will, his eternal will. Remember, Lucifer at one time tried to take God's throne in heaven. He was cast out of heaven. Well, now he'd make another run at it. He's trying this again, and he thought he had the Lord this time. He thought all he had to do was kill God's Son manifest in the flesh, and if he can get that done, if he can kill him, all of God's purpose of redemption would be a failure. And Satan would freely rule the world, and God would lose all of his glory. And Satan was just moved to make that happen. It was Satan who moved men to fulfill every prophecy of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Every prophecy concerning his death was fulfilled on that day. Now, Satan moved them to do it, but when they did what God determined before to be done. What God prophesied before would be done happened. It was just like they took the Old Testament scriptures and used it as a playbook. What are we going to do? It's like a play script. You know, this is what you say next. This is what you do next. This is where you walk next. It's like they used the Old Testament scriptures to know what to do next. But they weren't. But Satan moved them to do all of these things. And you know why? So that all this time later, it would be absolutely crystal clear to you and me, the cross is God Almighty accomplishing His eternal purpose. There wasn't one event there that was happenstance. It was Satan who moved Judas to betray the Lord so that the Lord Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. It was Satan who moved Judas and the Pharisees to sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Why not 31? Why not 50? Why not 100? Why not 20? To fulfill the prophecy. It was Satan who put it in the hearts of men to shout, "Crucify him and give us Barabbas. Give us this criminal." It was Satan who put it in the hearts of the Roman soldiers to beat the back that he gave to the smiters, to pluck out the beard, the face that he willingly gave to them. It was Satan that moved them to crucify the Lord. Not to stone him like the Jewish form of capital punishment, not to behead him like they did John the Baptist, but to crucify him. That wasn't an accident. That happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. Christ died bearing the curse of the sin of his people to put it away forever. Men did that, but that was God's eternal purpose. Not just for the salvation of God's people, but for the comfort and calmness and assurance of our heart. This is God's eternal purpose. I don't claim to know everything there is to know about God. And the more I learn, the more I realize I know very little. But I do know this. God's going to accomplish His purpose. Whatever God's purpose is going to happen. He's making it clear to us here. This is God's purpose. He's going to save His people. He's going to put away the sin of His people by the sacrifice of His Son. He told us how it was going to happen in the Old Testament, and then it happened. Just the way God said it would. So that we'd know the death of Christ saved God's people. Now you rest in Him. They even parted His garments and cast lots. I guess they rolled dice or drew cards or something. I don't know how they cast lots for His vesture. They did that to fulfill the scriptures. Every detail. That all happened to show us God's eternal will being carried out. And Satan did absolutely everything he desired to do. Everything. But when Christ died, Satan was not victorious. It looked like the Lord Jesus was completely helpless. It looked like he's a victim here. But when he died, Satan was not victorious. The Savior was. When Christ died, Satan's doom and failure were sealed. And Satan fell into his own trap. And now all he can do is await judgment. Because the death of Christ accomplished God's purpose. Saved God's people from their sin. He bought redemption for His people. And you know, the same thing happened to the Jews. They did everything their wicked hearts wanted to do. They carefully planned this out. They plotted it. And they did what they wanted to do. Nobody's making them do it. And this is what they thought. That by killing the Lord Jesus, they would keep their place of power. They would keep their place of prestige. They would keep in place their religion of laws and ceremonies and works and self-righteousness and glorifying them. Glorifying those Pharisees who made broad their phylacteries and go around saying, "Look how religious we are. Look how holy we are. Look at all this. Look at me." They did everything they wanted to do. But they didn't accomplish their will. In doing everything they wanted to do, all they did was accomplish God's will and God's purpose for the salvation of His people. And they fell into their own trap. They tried to destroy the Lord Jesus. They said, "Give us Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Instead, their religion was destroyed. They lost their religion. They lost their land. As far as I know, roughly 30, 35 years after the Lord died, Jerusalem was destroyed. The Jews were ran out of that place. And Israel didn't have a nation again until they made one up after World War II. They lost their land. They lost their place. The temple and the ark that they held so dear were destroyed. And today, as far as men see it politically, Esau's descendants have as much claim to that place, the land where that ruins of that temple sit, as the descendants of Jacob do. They lost their place. And make matters much worse, God took the word from them. He took the prophets from them. He took the gospel from the Jews and sent it to the Gentiles. The Jews were destroyed in their own trap, and God's will was done. God's will. He even told that. He even said he was going to send the gospel to the Gentiles way back in the Old Testament. This is not a surprise. This was not plan B. God didn't get mad with Adam and see they're doing that. And, oh, well, I'm going to take the gospel away from you and the word and the prophets away from you. He told us way back in the Old Testament he was going to do that. And the same thing will happen. You said, what does this got to do with me? Well, the same thing that happened to the Jews, that happened to Satan, will happen to everyone who refuses to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be damned. And it'll be of their own making. Nobody in hell is ever going to blame God for being there. They're not going to be able to do it. It's going to be their own will, their own purpose, their own works, their own rebellion. They want to trust in their own works. They want to. They want to trust in their works and their morality and their all their church going and all the stuff that they do. And they're going to fall into their own trap and be destroyed by it. Because their works aren't good enough. They didn't trust Christ who finished the work. They want to trust in their own decision. They say it's not fair. You know, I want to be able to make my own decision, have my own chance. And God let them have it. And they'll fall into their own trap. I tried to show you this Sunday morning in the Bible lesson. They want their own decision and God let them have it. You better be careful. The only decision fallen flesh can make is the decision to not believe on Christ. Unbelief is a choice, is a decision. Faith is a gift of God. We don't have a choice in it. You can't help but believe. God gives you faith. And this would happen, this damnation, this destruction, this falling into our own trap, thinking we've got this clever way of doing things and just fall into our own trap, would happen to every son of Adam if it weren't for God's grace that flows from Calvary. God's grace that flows to God's people and saves them completely and utterly from their sins because of the sufferings, the death of Christ. Because somebody comes and tells them these sweet words, look and live. Look to Christ. Oh, I know you're in a calamity, but you look to Christ. He came to save sinners. And that's why we keep preaching the gospel. That's why we keep just over and over and over again preaching the same gospel, telling folks who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished for his people. We just keep preaching Christ because the way people are going to believe him is to hear of him, to hear of him preached. So these words are primarily the words of the Savior. But do you know they also describe the believer's experience whenever the gospel is preached? When the gospel is preached, if it's preached right, it always smites the flesh. Always. The gospel says, don't trust in your own works. Your own works are filthy rags. And that doesn't just mean dirty rags. It means rags that are defiled with sin. They can't cover you. They can't cleanse you. They're defiled with sin. That's your works. That's what you can produce. Well, that smites the power of the flesh, doesn't it? The goodness of the flesh. The gospel says everything about our flesh is offensive to God. There's no hope in anything about your flesh. Nothing. Well, that smites the pride of the flesh, doesn't it? You know, I'm kind of proud of where I'm from. I'm kind of proud of, you know, the gospel smites that, doesn't it? There's nothing to be proud of in the flesh. The gospel says our decision for Jesus is a calamity. The only decision that you can make is to reject Jesus and give me Barabbas. That insults our intelligence, doesn't it? That smites our intelligence. It smites the flesh. But if God's merciful, He's going to send His gospel to smite the flesh and to kill it. To kill it. If God's going to save us, we've got to die. This flesh has got to die. God sends His gospel to smite the flesh and at the same time give life to the Spirit. And to the believer who's been hearing the gospel a long, long time, even the flesh of a believer is smitten by the gospel every time we hear. And the reason for that is the awful filth and decay and sin of this flesh. It just cannot be made better. It just cannot. We just do our best to teach our children to mind, and we discipline them, we spank them, we send them to their room, we just take pleasures away from them, just doing everything we can do to teach them to act better. And sometimes we do it. The policemen out here, boy, they got a never-ending job just trying to keep people from doing this horrible crime and horrible stuff, just, you know, trying to rein that flesh in. But you can't make the flesh better. I mean, don't misunderstand me. Act better. Don't break the law. You know what I'm saying? But there's no hope for this flesh. We have to be constantly reminded, trust Christ. Look to Christ. Rely upon Christ. Don't rest anything you're doing. Don't put any confidence in your works. Don't put any confidence in your morality. Don't put any confidence in the fact that you give some credence to a good doctrine. Don't put any trust whatsoever. Find no rest for your soul in anything that you do or don't do. But trust Christ. Rest in Him. We have to be told that over and over and over again. The flesh has to constantly be smitten. Because in this warfare between the flesh and the Spirit, the flesh will always lust against the Spirit. The flesh will always fight against it. So we have to constantly smite it. It has to be constantly smitten by the gospel. So we don't come under its rule. Believers have to be constantly warned about this. We live in this world. And this world is sweet to this flesh. We have to be constantly reminded, live in this world, but don't get caught up in it. Be the salt of the earth, but don't get caught up in this thing now. Don't get caught up in the things of the world that are perishing. Don't get caught up in the ways of this world or the way this world thinks, which is always wrong. The things of this world are at best perishing, and usually they're poison. Poison to your soul. So don't hang on to them and perish with them. Run away from them. Just get rid of them. And that smites the flesh, doesn't it? That just smites the flesh. But it's a good thing. We have to be reminded. It's kind of like getting your hand smacked. Every time you reach for something you're not supposed to be reaching for, the gospel has to smite the flesh and remind us, don't reach for these things, but look to Christ. That's what the gospel, it smites us. But now listen, the gospel smites us, but our head's not broken. We're not killed by it. You know, as preachers, we need not make it our goal to smite people. Because if we do, you know what we're going to do? We're going to take the rod of the law and smite people with it. And not just preachers, everybody. You know, everybody's got a pulpit with the internet and stuff now. Don't make it your goal to smite people. Because what we'll do is take the rod of the law and smite people with it. And it won't do anybody any good. But when the gospel smites us, yes, our flesh is smitten. But we're not made sick, are we? Our head's not broken. The gospel smites our flesh for this reason. So that we'll look to Christ. See, you don't look to Christ just once, do you? The apostle Peter said, to whom coming. The flesh is smitten so that we're constantly forced to look to Christ again, to come to Christ again, to rely on Him again. When the flesh is smitten, we're forced to look to Christ for life, for spiritual healing, for forgiveness of our sin, for cleansing from our filth, for comfort in this civil war, this fight that we're fighting as we go through this world, and for correction. You think it's odd to say that a believer wants correction, but a believer does. Let the righteous smite me. Let the gospel smite my flesh. It'll be a blessing to me. It'll be a kindness. Keep preaching Christ to me. Keep telling me that there's no hope in myself. Keep telling me how rotten my flesh is. It'll be a kindness. Because that makes me look to Christ. And you know, when the gospel, you know, this is not always a perfect thing. It ought always to be that way. Every time the gospel smites our flesh, we ought to just be humbled and look to Christ and be thankful and count it as a kindness, shouldn't we? But boy, our flesh is a problem. And when the gospel smites our flesh, there are times even a believer can get our back up. It just offends us, offends our flesh, and it's just, unfortunately, the flesh is still part of us. And we're just going to get our back up. We're going to be mad about this. We're just not going to like it. We're not going to take it. And it happens. And hopefully, the Lord won't let us stay twisted up for too long. And when that happens, this is what I would like to ask. Same thing the Apostle Paul asked the church at Corinth. Am I become your enemy because I told you the truth? There was a man texted me just this week, and when he had become a pastor, I kind of told him about some things that this is going to happen. When it does, you just remember this. Their fight's not with you. It's with God. He had somebody give him a whole lot of trouble, cause a big commotion, get up and leave in the middle of service. Well, am I become your enemy? Because I told you the truth. I mean, you might like the truth, but now... And the believer answers, no, you're not my enemy. And the believer's corrected, eventually. And the unbeliever answers, yes, you're my enemy, you and I can't get along about this. And they get angry at the preacher, and they up and leave, and they fall into their own trap. Because I'm telling you, really, the thing is they're mad at God. And nobody gets anywhere being mad at God. The only thing for us to do when the gospel smites our flesh is to fall at God's feet. Don't get mad at God. Fall at His feet. Look at Proverbs chapter 9. I'll show you the difference here, what the wise man told us about this very situation. Proverbs 9, verse 8. Well, verse 7. Psalm says, he that reproveth the scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh the wicked man getteth to himself a blot. He probably gets a black eye, because the scorner, the wicked man, is not going to be corrected by the gospel. In verse 8, he says, so reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you. If you reprove a scorner, he's going to hate you. But rebuke a wise man, and he'll love thee. Let the gospel smite a wise man. He'll say it's a kindness. Give instruction to a wise man, and he'll be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he'll increase in learning. You give instruction to one of God's children. You give, they've been made wise unto salvation. They know the word. They know the gospel. But you keep giving them instruction, they'll become more wise. And here's what we teach them. Verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. So I say with David and with our Lord, let the righteous smite me. It'll be a kindness. But now let a false prophet, let somebody in the flesh smite you, and you'll be broken. And you just watch them. The smiling flattery of the wicked. Butter. Oh, their words are smoother than butter. Sugar won't melt in their mouth. The smiling flattery of the wicked. Oh, it makes the flesh feel better. But it's a false veneer. They smile in your face and reach around and take your wallet. Or they stab you in the back. One or the other. But when the flesh is smitten by the gospel, when the flesh is smitten by the gospel, preached in the right attitude, it won't break the head. No, it'll be a blessing to the believer. The believer will be thankful to be taught, to be corrected, to be reminded, to look to Christ alone. And we would be wise to pray for the right attitude in preaching and in hearing. Pray for the right attitude that the gospel will correct us and make us look to Christ and depend upon Him and rest in His loving arms rather than make us mad. Let's pray to be able to hear the Savior say these words. Let the righteous smite me. It would be a kindness. Let us hear the Savior, our substitute, say that, and our hearts will be blessed. We'll be corrected because we hear Him say that. The only place we'll have is look to Him. And we'll find comfort and peace for our souls. And I pray the Lord will give that to us. All right, let's bow together. Our Father, how we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, our substitute. How He took the sins of His people and bore it away by suffering the wrath of God and justice against our sin. Father, how we thank You. And Father, I pray You'd give each of us the faith to look to Christ, to constantly depend upon and rest in Him, in Christ our perfect Savior. And Father, I pray You'd use the Word to teach us, to instruct us, to constantly remind us to put no confidence in the flesh, but to rest entirely on Christ our Savior, to desire no glory for ourselves, but desire that all the glory belong to our Savior. For it's in His precious name that we pray. For His sake we pray. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.